Hope you have the notes on Revelation 10. And if you didn't bring your Bible, it looks to me like the whole passage is printed out for you. So you have to keep in mind the flow of the narrative. And in the sixth chapter, we began this period of time on earth called the Great Tribulation. And we are in the midst of it as we move through this study. So let's pray and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your love, and for your word. And open our minds and hearts by your Spirit. We just pray that he would be the teacher, speaks to our heart. You use us to speak to ears, but by your Spirit, you speak to our heart. And so impress us through the truth of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you think about the nature of prophecy and the rapture of the church, and I've emphasized this, and I'll continue to emphasize it, that at this point in Revelation, the church is not present in the earth. There are believers, there are those who will become believers during the tribulation, but we have already gone to be with the Lord. The Bible says we will rise to be with him in the air. But here we are in this tribulation in Revelation, and it began back in chapter 6, goes all the way to the 19th chapter in Revelation. And it is presented in an unusual, pretty unique fashion. You have the seven seals, and then out of the seven seals we have the seven trumpets, and then we have the seven bowls or vials of wrath. In the unfolding of these sevens, we have God giving us an indication of the events that are going to transpire on the earth during the tribulation. We have been in the midst of this study for some time, but if you recall, we have the trumpet judgments here and the various angels that sounded their trumpet. We looked at the first four trumpet judgments, and we saw that all of that had to do with natural disaster on the earth. And then we looked at the fifth and sixth trumpet last week. That had to do with the supernatural disaster on the earth and the invasion of the demon army, and just poured out upon the earth. And now you come to chapter 10. The sixth trumpet sounded back in chapter 9 in the 13th verse, and you would kind of expect chapter 10 to continue with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, but there is no trumpet here. There is no trumpet sound in the 10th chapter. In fact, we're going to have to go all the way to chapter 11 before we hear that. I gave you Revelation 11:15 in your notes there. In Revelation 11:15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" So the seventh trumpet doesn't sound until Revelation 11:15. And what we have here is another one of these interludes. Now, we've had one of these before, and we have this kind of parentheses between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And obviously, that heightens the interest. That just kind of increases people's curiosity when you try to figure out what's going on. It's almost as if sometimes we have these interludes for dramatic effect. I also think that you need to remember this is a picture of comfort, and God always provides that. So we're in the midst of a judgment passage And in the midst of some matters that are terribly frightening, when you consider them and contemplate them, you think of the billions of people who have died. You could be overwhelmed at this point. You can be overwhelmed by all the material that God is presenting here in His Word. And it's almost as if God has given us a little rest, a little bit of time of reprieve to kind of absorb all of this. And I think we take chapter 10 as a position of comfort. Not only is it comfort, I think it's encouragement, because when you read about these judgments and you read about the demons that are pouring out on the earth, if you read that and you don't have any background, it's almost like, man, the devil is in charge and everything is spinning out of control and everything is chaotic. So when we come back and we read the 10th chapter here and then on in a little to the 11th chapter, what we're reminded is God's in control. He has not lost His position of sovereignty. He is in charge. He's still working out His plan. Everything is working through time, and it is on His schedule. It is by His divine decree. So chapter 10 is interesting. If you notice the three things that are said about John here. Three things John did in this chapter. In verse 1, John saw something. And then down in verse 4, John heard something. And down in verse 10, John took something. So around those three statements, that he saw and he heard and he took, we kind of built the outline for tonight. And as you look at your notes, these notes, you know, this is not like Sunday morning notes for you guys. Sunday morning, I try to be pretty detailed about where we're going. With these, your major reliable source is the Bible. We're just kind of taking the Bible passages out. So if my notes confuse you, I apologize for that. That's not my intent. And yet I think we need some kind of guide. So we're going to look first of all here at what John saw. And the Bible says that John saw a vision of power. If you look back into the Scripture and you look at that first verse, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. All right? And so we need to deal with this mighty angel. There are differing opinions about the identity of this mighty angel. Different Bible teachers have different ideas concerning who this would be. Now, you need to understand, when it comes to the book of Revelation, most credible Bible scholars and most credible Bible teachers would hold on to the inspiration of the Word of God. They would hold on to the authority of the Word of God. They would hold on to the infallibility of the Word of God, that it is truth without error. However, when you get into Revelation, you can experience a differing interpretation, which basically is a difference of opinion. Tim LaHaye is perhaps one of the most noted Revelation scholars, one of the most noted scholars of eschatology in things. Tim LaHaye and I don't agree on everything, but I certainly respect his belief and his willingness to make the Word of God central. We have different opinions, but we approach the Bible from the same background and the same perspective. He is a marvelous teacher of Bible prophecy, but he and I would not agree on everything, and that's okay. We talked about this way back early in our study of Revelation when we talked about premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. it's hard to define some of this because it's left to personal interpretation. So having said that, there are some who believe this is a literal angel, a mighty angel. The two greatest opinions would be it is a literal angel. The second opinion would be it is a reference to Jesus. Now, I'm going to come down on the side of Jesus. And I'll tell you why as we go along. I think there are some things that kind of indicate that this is Jesus. I will tell you, the more I study it, the more I look at it, you just kind of have to pay your money and take your choice. Because I can see both sides of this issue. But for our approach tonight, I'm going to approach this from the perspective that the mighty angel is a reference to Jesus. If you look in the book of Revelation, about 60 times Revelation mentions angels. And we know these angels are special agents of God. They are God's messengers. They are God's agents to administer his judgment. They help him and he directs them in carrying out his purpose and his plan. So this could be a reference to a significant angel. And I'm not trying to confuse you, and I'm not trying to be wishy-washy. I just want to give you both sides of this. As a reference to Jesus, the question would be, well, why is Jesus pictured as a mighty angel? You have to remember that one of the characteristics of the Great Tribulation is that God is dealing specifically with the children of Israel, his people. If you go back to Revelation 7, it says there we are told about the sealing of the 12 tribes of Israel. And many times in the scripture, when God dealt with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, he did it by the ministry of angels. In fact, I believe that Jesus himself appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And so my inclination is to believe that this is a picture of Jesus as a mighty angel. Now, regardless of which side you come down on, the key to understanding Revelation is always Jesus. Revelation 1:1, it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation of the church. It's not necessarily a revelation about the church. The church is mentioned here. It's not a revelation of the tribulation, though the great tribulation is mentioned here. This is the revelation of Jesus. Don't lose sight of that. It is always, if you get lost in the book of Revelation, you just ask, where is Jesus? And if you find Jesus, you'll get back on track. You know, it's kind of like astronomy in years gone by. Astronomy was just muddy. I mean, it really didn't make sense. Astronomy taught in the early years that the earth was the center of the universe. And that was just the considered opinion of astronomy. You know, that's what it is. And that was a bad starting place until this guy by the name of Copernicus came along and said, nope, the earth is not the center of the universe. The sun is the center of the universe. And when Copernicus brought that out, all of a sudden, it made sense. And when they began to recognize the sun was the center of the universe and that everything revolves around that, then astronomy fell into place. Well, it's the same with the book of Revelation. If Revelation doesn't make sense to you, you have to come back to Jesus. You have to recognize in Revelation, Jesus is the center of everything. And when you begin to get that, you get Jesus in the center. It makes sense. If you take Jesus and remove him from the centrality of Revelation, you take Jesus out of the center and nothing makes sense. So I just want you, I'm trying to give you a little bit of background and maybe justify why I'm going to approach this from the perspective of Jesus. If Jesus is not at the center, everything's out of whack. It's just like in your life. It's like that in my life. When Jesus is not at the center of my life, everything's out of whack. So I think that it's probably a reference here about Jesus. Now, if you look at this, he says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, we know Jesus came from heaven. The Bible tells us in John 3:13 that 2,000 plus years ago, Jesus came. The Bible helps us to understand when Jesus came, he stripped himself of his majesty. He took off every insignia of God on his life, and he became human, and he dwelt among us. But you need to remember, this was not his home. He was from heaven. And if you look at the life of Jesus, and you read the life of Jesus, I think you can see signs that he made reference to his heavenly home. I think there must have been a homesickness in his heart to go back home. The Bible tells us after his death, burial, and resurrection, he ascended to go to the right hand of the Father. He went back home. And the Bible says one of these days he's coming and he's going to take us home. And so when you look at this, the dwelling place of the Lord Jesus, heaven. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Then it says he was robed in a cloud. If you notice this description of Jesus, he is clothed, as it were, with a cloud. Now, if you've ever been in fog, that gives you some kind of idea of the picture that's being painted here. But if you read in the Bible, a cloud was nearly always a picture of the attire of God. If you, in the Old Testament, you know, how did the glory of the Lord guide the children of Israel by day? A cloud. And if you look at in their wilderness experience, God pictures himself clothed as a cloud, and he's guiding Israel throughout the wilderness. So I think you have another picture here of the glory of the Lord. When Moses went on Mount Sinai, there was clouds. Why? To cover the glory of the Lord, because you could not look upon him. So I think that you have Jesus here clothed with a cloud, and just as in the Old Testament that God directed the children of Israel through the desert sand and guided them. One day, Jesus is coming back, and he's coming, the Bible says, in clouds of glory. So he's clothed here in a cloud. I think that is cause to recognize this is probably Jesus. It also says here, with a rainbow above his head. Most of the time, when I talk about a wedding, and I get to the part of wedding rings, I use the Old Testament story of Noah, who was promised by God that he would never destroy the earth by flood again. And God said, as a sign, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. And every time you and I look at a rainbow, it's a reminder that for all of these thousands of years, God's kept his word. The whole purpose of a wedding ring doesn't make you married. You know, it just shows that you are. It's an outward symbol of what you have done, the covenant, the commitment that you have made. And in likewise, God says, to Noah, every time you see this rainbow, it's a reminder, I'm keeping my word. So when you look at this and you see this reminder, it is of the faithfulness of God. It's a reminder that God keeps his word. The rainbow here is just a marvelous picture of the faithfulness of Almighty God. He's trustworthy. He's not going to go back on his word. God doesn't renege on his promises. So he is clothed with a cloud that shadows the glory of God, and he has a rainbow upon his head, which reminds us of the faithfulness and the promise of God. Now, it goes on and it says, his face was like the sun. Again, I think this is a just cause to believe this is a picture of Jesus. Because if you go back to Revelation 1, you will find the description of Jesus where it says his face was as the sun. And so I think from that perspective that it's an affirming statement that this other angel is probably a representation of Jesus. If you remember in the scripture in Matthew 17, when Peter and James and John were on the mountain, the Mount of Ascension, the Bible says the Mount of Transfiguration, and transfigured just means that everything Jesus was on the inside was manifested on the outside. His inner deity that had been hidden and clothed in human flesh for one brief moment. When you hear about the Mount of Transfiguration, I think that's confusing sometimes to people, and they really don't understand what that means. It just means that for one brief moment with Peter, James, and John, for that brief moment that Jesus, everything he was on the inside, God, just kind of burst forth. And you have this brilliance and you have this blazing fire. And it was the heavenly glory that Jesus knew in heaven. And the Bible says that he was transfigured and he shone as the sun. So, and there's another one. Remember when Paul was on the Damascus Road? And what was Paul going to do? He was going to persecute believers. And the Bible says that Paul had an experience and he fell off of his horse. And if you remember, what does the Bible say? He saw a great light from heaven. And when Paul described that experience in Acts 26, he says, I saw a light above the brightness of the sun. So when you think about the cloud that in the Old Testament represented the concealed nature of the glory of God, and you think about the rainbow, which reminds us of the faithfulness and the reliability of God, and then you see this bright light, the blazing as the sun, I think it's an affirmation that this is a representation of Jesus. There used to be there's an old gospel song, and most of us have probably never sang it, but one of the statements of that song was, Jesus will outshine them all. And that's what Revelation is saying here, that Jesus does outshine them all. His face is brighter than the sun. When Jesus was born, what did God do? He put a special star in the sky. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says God put the sun out for a period of hours. So Jesus is the one who is brighter than the sun. There, okay, enough. Fire, it says his feet as pillows of fire. Fire in the scripture is a representation of total authority. It is a picture of the majesty, the walking majesty of Jesus. So if you put this entire thing together, what you have is the concealed glory of the Lord Jesus, who is ever faithful, brighter than the sun, and stands in full authority. Remember in Matthew that Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, that's the picture of this here. It says then, if you look at it, he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand, and he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And as you look at this, it's talking about the dominion of the Lord. This is figurative language. His right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the earth. That is a picture of taking possession. If you remember, we said the tribulation is all about reversing the curse. Satan has ruled this world. But the tribulation comes and judgment comes, and God is saying, no more. That's over. And so Jesus, figuratively with a foot on the sea and a foot on the earth, says, we're taking this back. We're taking over. You know, in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the promised land, what did God say to them? Everywhere the soles of your feet tread, I will give it to you. So what you have is a picture of Jesus saying, this is mine. This whole world is mine. You think about an old farmer going to buy a farm. What does he do? He walks the land. You know, he's looking at the land. He's surveying the land. In the Old Testament, where God says to the children of Israel as they're going in the promised land, wherever your feet trod, that's going to be yours. It is the principle of possession. It's the principle of dominion. So here is Jesus. He says, I'm coming to take charge. I'm coming to reclaim this territory. And he's going to take possession of the earth that he has already redeemed. Jesus redeemed the earth when he died on the cross. That statement continues and says he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. I'm not sure there's much that's more threatening than the roar of a lion. I think I've told you the story. When I was in Africa, for 2 days, we were on a game preserve, and they drove us around. Africa doesn't have a zoo. It is a zoo, all right? And you just go out into the bush, and there they are. And we came upon a pride of lions. And this guy from Georgia kept asking the driver, get a little bit closer. You know, he's trying to take pictures. He like had a box camera instead of one of those fancy ones or something. He said, just get a little closer. And finally the driver looked around and he said, do you know what lions do? They eat people. And he, you know, this guy, it's like he's at, you know, the San Diego Zoo and there's a trench between us. There wasn't anything between us. And we got plenty close, about from here to the front door. And that's close enough for me. I was trying to figure out who looked weakest that I could throw out of the truck. And by the way, what is Jesus? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so all of this is coming. And Jesus puts one foot on the ocean and one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and he makes this statement. He's taking possession of the earth. The power of the word. Think about this. When you go out and you look at creation, everything you look at is the result of a word. You think about the power of our words. I shared with our staff a couple weeks ago, and I don't know if I told you guys this already. I'm an old man, so if I forgot, I'm sorry. But I told him about the story, you know, when Elisha had just taken over for Elijah. And the Bible said Elisha was going out, and these kids come out of the woods, and they're making fun of Elisha. And here's their statement. Go on up, bald head, go up. Well, Elisha, he's a fairly new pastor, a pretty new prophet at this point in time, and it's kind of arrogant, but the Bible says he called a curse out on him, and a bear came out of the woods and killed 44 of those kids. And that's an awkward story. You know, I would use that to threaten children, I think. But I don't think that's why the Bible put it in there. You know, number one, I'm not impressed with this young prophet who gets mad because they're making fun that he has a bald head. You got to have, if you're going to be a prophet or a pastor, you better have tougher hide than that. But then I think, God's put up with some pretty dumb things from me. Usually he just says, you know, we're not going to do that. It's like James and John when they said to Jesus, shall we just call fire down on them? I mean, come on, boys. It's not that bad. But I've done some things like that, you know. And God just kind of says, you know, gather your wits about you and maybe we'll let you stay another day. But here at this one, God honored it. So you got to wonder, what's the point of that passage? I would rather that passage wasn't in the Bible. I bet it is, so I have to deal with it. What is God saying? I think God's saying, you want to know how powerful words are? Here it is. Hurtful words, words spoken as a joke, words spoken in sarcasm. God says, you want to know how powerful words are? Watch this. And here's the result of unhealthy word choices. And I think there's another lesson, and that's a sermon for another time, but there's a lesson for you and me there. Because sometimes, you know, we joke with people and we're kind of being sarcastic or joking and we think they can take it. But if we're hurting that person, it's not a healthy thing. Now, I don't know how I got off on all that, except that one of you must have been really mean to somebody and you needed to hear that today. All right? But when you think about the power of the Word, God spoke everything into existence. Go back and read Genesis. Let there be light. There was light. Let there be water. Let there be land. And now all of a sudden in Revelation, Jesus has come and he is pictured as standing in the sea and on the land and his voice is like the roar of a lion. I mean, and he says, we're taking this back. So, pretty powerful. You know, the devil may think he's running things right now, but the day is coming when Jesus is going to take charge. And he does it by the power of his word. So, what did John see? He saw this vision of power, this mighty angel. Well, the second thing we ask, what did he hear? John heard a voice of prohibition. It says, when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. This voice from heaven. This voice from heaven comes, John's got his legal pad out, and he's about to write, and all of a sudden, he hears this voice that says, seal it up. Seal up what the seven thunders uttered. And if you're going to ask me what the seven thunders are, seven is a perfect number. It's the voice of prohibition. He is prohibited from writing what he saw. This is the only time, as far as I'm aware, in the book of Revelation, that John is told to seal anything. All right? It's the only time. I mean, think about it. Revelation is an unsealing. Revelation is a prophecy. By its very nature, it is revealing. And at this point, John is told not to write. Now, the seven thunders. That's a picture of the voice of the Lord. I don't think it's not literal seven thunders, all right? If you have your Bible, go back in your Bible to Psalm 29. In Psalm 29, in your Bible, there are references to the voice of the Lord. In fact, you need to notice here in Psalm 29 that the voice of the Lord is depicted as thunder. And you need to understand that there are seven references to the voice of the Lord as thunder. In verse 3, it says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters, the glory," or "the God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters." And then in verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful." All right? The voice of the Lord is majestic. Look at verse 5. "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon." If you look at verse 7, "The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning." Verse 8, "The voice of the Lord shakes the desert." And then in verse 9, "The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare." Seven thunders. Seven references to the voice of God here. And yet God says to John, I think the seven voices is representative of the voice of God. It's not seven thundering angels or seven thundering seraphim. The seven thunders speak of the voice of God. And God is saying, John, don't write this. Don't write this down. If you go back in the New Testament, if you remember in 2 Corinthians, over in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that he was caught up into a paradise, and it says that he heard unspeakable words that it wasn't even lawful for him to utter. What did John hear? What were those words that John heard and he couldn't write down? Well, how do I know? He couldn't write them down. You guys thought, well, he's going to tell us. No, they're not written. We don't know. He is specifically told, do not write this down. I don't know, and you don't know, and if anybody tells you they know, don't listen. Because nobody knows what those seven thunders said. And if somebody tells you different, they're just kind of whistling in the graveyard. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. So there are just some things we don't know. Scares me when people have all the answers. You know, there was a time when I was a young pastor, I had all the answers. And when I started preaching when I was 15 or 16. And, you know, when I went to my first church, I had a backlog of about three sermons, you know. And after three sermons, I'm going to God saying, I preached through the whole Bible. I don't know what else to say, you know. I was single. I was single when I preached to begin with. And, I was on staff and preaching for about 4 years before we got married. And then I got married. You should have heard my sermons on marriage before I got married. They were classic. And I, you know, I had two sermons on raising children, and I didn't have any children. When I had two children, I didn't have any sermons about raising children, you know. Nobody knows everything, and we don't have all the answers. When you look at this, there are just some things we don't understand. And if you will allow me to stretch it a little bit, there are some thunders in our own lives that God doesn't give us an answer to, that God does not declare that. And you know, I have questions about the Bible that I'm going to have to wait. You know, everybody wants to know, you know, where'd Cain's wife come from? I don't know. You know, I mean, read that story sometime, because it's pretty interesting. And I've got a book in my office that's that thick that says, you know, answers to hard questions of the Bible. They don't know it either. They made a lot of money on the book, but they don't know it either. So there are some mysteries and some perplexities. But I'm kind of rambling about this a little bit. If you go over to Deuteronomy 29:29, it's a great passage. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's a pretty good verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are some secret things that God is just not going to let us know. And so there's something concealed here. Now, it says, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, obviously that's God, the earth and all that is in it, the sea that is all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. All right, if you've got a King James version of the Bible, it says, I think, there will be no more time. That's a unfortunate translation. It really, this is the NIV that I gave you here. It does mean there will be no more delay. What we have is when the seven thunders speak and John is told, don't write these down, all of a sudden, now we have some other things revealed. And it says that Jesus raises his hand toward heaven and he swears by the Creator, by God the Father on the throne who made heaven and earth, and he says, there will be no more delay. He's not saying there will not be time. He is saying that there's this 3.5 years of tribulation, and then there's going to be, you know, the next 3.5 years of the judgment. The first 3.5 years we have the Antichrist. Then we have this judgment, and then the Bible says there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus. So it can't be time, as the King James says. The word is delay. He's saying there will be no more delay. You and I are living in this time of delay that's referenced right here. We are in the delay. Jesus hasn't come. There is a delay at this point in time. God's not in a hurry. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. God is not in a hurry. He has his own calendar. He's operating on his own schedule. And you can't push God. You can't rush God. He's on his timetable. That's why Matthew 24:28, the Bible says the Lord delays his coming. Why has Jesus delayed his coming? You know, God's people have been praying this through the ages. During the ages of persecution, when the Christians were being killed and slain, and they, you know, they were praying, how long? How long is this going to be? If you go back to Revelation 6, the Bible says when the fifth seal was opened, there were martyrs under the altar, and the martyrs under the altar, it says they are there for the testimony they held. And in verse 10, what do? They cry with a loud voice, how long, Lord? How long until you avenge our blood on those, you know, that dwell on the earth? And if you remember, it says the white robes were given to them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season. That is the delay. They're to wait. They're to wait a little bit longer. So there's going to come a time when this delay is done. If you go over to Hebrews 10:37, it says, "For a little while, and he will come, and when he comes, he will not tarry, and he will not delay." We are living in the age of just a little while. In just a little while, he's going to come. And when he comes, he says, well, you look what is going to happen then. And I've lost my place in this. It says, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Well, what is this mystery of God? Okay, when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. What is this mystery of God? There are a number of mysteries that are mentioned in the Bible. There is the mystery of the gospel. Paul talks about that. But here, it says the mystery of God is going to be finished. I think this is the answer to the question that has plagued the ages and generations of all people. It's the question, why was evil allowed in the world? I think this is going to be the mystery. You know, there are not many weeks that go by that somebody doesn't say to me, "Why does God allow this evil?" You know, it's the old, "Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people?" Well, first of all, there aren't any good people. We're all sinners. You got to get that one out of the way. But, you know, why does God allow this? Because it does trouble us. You know, I am troubled by it. It's one of those mysteries. You know, why is sin and death allowed to continue? Why can't you escape death? I mean, I can give you, I got a handful of mysteries that, you know, we could talk about. But I think the mystery that's mentioned here is the mystery of why sin and death are allowed to do their damage and continue on this earth. And one of these days, this mystery of God is going to be finished, and God's going to put a stop to it. So John saw this vision of power, and John heard this voice of prohibition. And then it says, John took a volume of prophecy. Look at these words here. "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." Okay, so we know that Jesus is holding this scroll. So John says, "So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" Okay, first thing you need to understand is this is not the book that's mentioned in the fifth chapter of Revelation. In the fifth chapter of Revelation, Jesus took the scroll, he took the book, and you remember it was written on the inside and on the outside. It was sealed with seven seals. That book has already been opened. So the seals have been opened. But John says, or God says to John, "Take the little scroll." If you look into the Old Testament, if you go back to Ezekiel, the second chapter of Ezekiel, in the first three verses of chapter 3 in Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel to eat the book. If you go to Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So God's word is referred to many times in the Bible as food. That's what I want you to understand. The word was his food. He says, "I did eat it." So he's comparing this book to food. In the scripture, the word of God is compared to bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says, as newborn babies, desire the milk of the word. Again, it's a food, illustration. A little baby's born, the first thing you give a little baby is milk. When you become a Christian, that's the first thing you need to do is get into the Bible. You need a Bible fellowship class. That's why you ought to be in the services. That's why, and Wednesday night, it's an amazing thing. Got 3,000 people here on Sunday morning for the milk and 150 of you here on Wednesday night for the meat. I don't think it ought to surprise us, because people don't want to think. They don't want to do that sometimes. But the Bible, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the word like meat, honey. Honey is sweet. God's word is sweet. Sweet to study the word of God. But what does he mean when he says eat it? Well, it's not really any different than what you and I talk about. When you say, you read a good book, I ate that up. Well, you didn't really eat that up, I hope. It's not good roughage, all right? So you didn't really do that. You're just talking about you get a hold of a good book. I devoured that. Man, I read that in a heartbeat. You assimilate it. What you're saying is it's a picture of appropriating something and getting it into your life. The Word has given you a lesson, and you get it in. You digest it. You make it a part of your life. You get it on the inside of you. And so what John is saying here is more about the personal appropriation of God's Word, that this is what we ought to do. And by the way, every day you ought to be in God's Word. If you only have 5 minutes, get in God's Word. How are you ever going to get in shape spiritually if you don't do spiritual exercise? And the best spiritual exercise is talk to God and listen to God. You talk in prayer, you listen as you read the Bible. God talks in a lot of ways, but 9 times out of 10 in my life, God talks to me through this book. Now sometimes I listen to another pastor and God speaks to me, and sometimes friends have a word for me, but 9 times out of 10 in my life, God speaks right here. So he's saying consume it. That's why the Bible in Psalm, the psalmist says, on your law I meditate day and night. That's how important it is. It's why it says in Psalm 119, your word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Meditate on God's word. Study God's word. Get it into your life. And John says it's sweet. But then he says it's bitter. It's bitter in your belly. I think initially what this means is that John has sensed a sweetness in the revelation of God's truth, a sweetness in the fact that Jesus is coming, but there is a bitterness to the fact that judgment is being meted out upon all of the earth to everyone who's rejected Jesus. And if you love God and you love people, that's going to leave a sour taste in your mouth. That judgment has come upon the earth. Go back and think about the demon army that has been released and kills a third of the world. That ought to break your heart. That's the bitter side of it. The positive side, the honey side of the Word of God, is it speaks to me and it strengthens me. The Bible says the Word of God is powerful. This book is powerful. I read a lot. No other book is powerful. Now, it may give me ideas, and it may encourage me, and it may motivate me, and it may challenge me. It may even make me feel guilty. But this book has power to allow you to implement the plan of God in your life. And if you're not, the older I get, the more I use my very first question when somebody comes and tells me what's going on. My first question is, how's your devotional life? And most of the time they'll say, I don't have one. How do you expect to get strong spiritually if you're not listening to God? It's relationship, folks, not religion. Relationship. You got to talk to people and listen to people if you're going to have a relationship. Okay, that's enough preaching. I'm not supposed to be preaching, we're teaching. Okay, so there is this sweetness to God, and then there is this bitterness. It's the same in my life. There's sweetness in God's Word, but I'll tell you what, sometimes when I'm reading God's Word, especially when I'm reading the Proverbs, all of a sudden, it's bitter because I know I violated what God says. And that doesn't taste good. You know, I have to own up to my own failure. So it's not just for John that it was sweet that Jesus came and bitter that judgment was come. It is in my life. There's a sweet encouragement. And that's why I read Psalms and Proverbs. I read the Psalms for encouragement and uplift and strengthening. And I read the Proverbs because it always drags me down and says, watch the way you use your mouth and watch the way you treat people and watch the way you spend your money and all of this. So they both have this bitter sweet. You know, when I think about preaching, folks, I love to teach out of God's Word. But there's a sweetness and a bitterness in teaching God's Word. You know, I've done this for a long, long time, and sometimes it's sweet, sometimes it's bitter. I love to preach about heaven. I love to talk about heaven. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I like that. That's sweet. But when I have to preach on hell, that's bitter. So here, what he's saying is the Word of God is like this fragrance. It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he says that the Word of God is a fragrance of life unto those who are saved, but the fragrance of death to those who perish. So, you know, you came here tonight. You've been confronted with the sweetness and the bitterness of the Word of God. There's sweetness that Jesus is in your life and that you're going to heaven when you die, but there's a bitterness that says, man, you know, there everything in my life, I mean, does anybody want to stand up and tell me that everything in your life today honored God? I just don't have that kind of guts. I could spend my day at home alone in my bed with no television and my life wouldn't honor God. I'd think of something. Think about people that made me mad. Bring out bears out of the woods on them or something like that, you know. I just know. And so, you know, that is it. You know, Jesus says to John in verse 11, you must prophesy again before many people and nations, tongues, and kings. That is a reference to the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is going to be studied by the nations of the world. It's being studied around the world right now as you and I are doing this. You know, and you think about the fact that we have been blessed among all people to have had the opportunity to study the Word of God and immerse ourselves in this Word of God and be blessed by that. And it's because John has spoken. All right. So that's not a real secret thing that, you know, it's not like John's going to get out of prison. Most people think John, you know, lived out his life completely out of the public view. But John is preaching to the peoples, the nations, the languages, and the kings now through the book of Revelation. Okay? So that's chapter 10. And when we begin next week, we're going to meet the witnesses and tackle. I don't think there's any way we're going to get through. In fact, I'll just tell you, we're not going to get through chapter 11 next week. We'll take it in two parts. Okay? It's not going to be next week. Next week, we're not having this. Thank you. Next Tuesday night, 6:30, we have the Thanksgiving service. And then we have that Wednesday, because all of you are making homemade turkeys and pies and all of those things. And so we give you an extra day to do that. So, yeah, it will be 2 weeks. All right, thanks. Let me pray for us, and we'll be on our way. Father, thank you for your word, and help us all to make a fresh commitment that we will each day read from your word and allow you to speak to our hearts. We need to talk with you and we need to listen to you. It makes a difference. Your power becomes available when we communicate, develop the relationship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks. God bless.